Well, we're certainly sorry to hear of Walt taking a tumble. I can sympathize with him. I did that myself about 6 weeks ago off a stepladder backwards. And it's not fun to hit on your back that hard. But I lived through it, as you can see. I heard a cute story yesterday I thought I might share with you this evening, just for the fun of it. Said that a man was sitting in his office one day, and he got to thinking. And he said to himself, "You know, I haven't done anything sweet for my wife, just to be sweet, for a long time. So tonight on my way home, I'm going to stop and buy her a box of candy and a dozen roses and a book she's been wanting to read for a long time." So he did. When he got home, he discovered he'd forgotten his house key. So he rang the bell. She came to the bell, or came to the door, and when she saw the roses and the candy and the book, she just burst into hysterical tears. And he said, "Well, what's wrong?" "Oh," she said, "this morning school had hardly taken up until they called and said that Susie was sick and vomiting all over the place, and I had to go get her and take her to the doctor and bring her home and look after." She said, "I didn't anymore and get that done until they called back from the school and said that Johnny had fallen on the playground and injured both of his knees. I had to take him to the emergency room and have his knees x-rayed, and the doctor had to see him, and then I brought him home, and just as we came home, a car hit the dog out here in the street and killed it. Said I had to take that animal to the vet to make sure it was dead. And then I had to console the children. She said, I went in to check on supper just a few moments ago and discovered I'd burnt the roast, and now you come home drunk." With a day like that, I expect that that's what you'd surmise. This evening, I want to begin a two-part mini-series on the subject, Binding Jesus. And we're going to look in this mini-series at some things that go on in the lives, first of Christians, and then of people out in the world that actually interfere with God's work of the salvation of the world. Now, I realize that it's hard for us to understand that a mere man can place a roadblock in the path of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he cannot accomplish what he would accomplish. But the reason that is possible is because God always does everything according to a plan. Before he ever created this world in which we live, the universe in which we exist, he planned to redeem man through the death of his son upon the cross. And down through slightly more than 4,000 years, he first brought a man into the world, and then a family, and then a tribe, and then a nation, just so the Messiah could be born of that nation and bring salvation to you and to me, for which we are profoundly thankful. He also had a plan for the converting of the world to that Messiah. That plan was set forth in the words of the Messiah himself when he said to his disciples on the day of his resurrection, according to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, "And as you're going, teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the ages." That same commission was given in the book of Mark, in which Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Luke recorded these words, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, in all three of those accounts, you'll notice that there's something in common, though the wording is different. And the thing that is in common is that men must do what God has assigned them to do, or so far as salvation is concerned, the hands of Jesus are bound. But as we look at this evening, there it came on, let's notice some other lessons in addition to these things. In the passage of Scripture that was read to us just a few moments ago, the Bible says that they bound Jesus and took him away to Pilate. From the moment that he was accosted by the angry mob at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, until the moment that he breathed his last breath upon the cross, he was treated as if he were some kind of a criminal. As a matter of fact, their idea of his criminality was magnified in that they crucified him between two thieves or two malefactors, some translations evildoers, some translations of the Bible call them. And so on this occasion, he was treated as a common criminal. His hands were bound, I'm not sure with what, but this artist has shown them bound with ropes for the purpose of leading him away to Pilate, thus doing away with any chance he might have to escape, although he would not have done that because he knew that this was a part of God's plan. Reading our text fills us with sadness and even with righteous indignation and shame, because we belong to the race of humanity that did that. It makes you almost ashamed to be a human being, to realize that these people were so intent on having a kingdom to their own liking that they decided that they would kill the Lord of glory. And they not only decided to do it, they carried it out. And when they couldn't carry it out alone because of the law of the Romans, they incited the Romans to help them. First of all, by accusing Pontius Pilate of treason, and secondly, by the use of Roman soldiers to do the deed. The passage says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That's the council that you and I know as the Sanhedrin. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Terrible abuse. And that's the only word to use, and that one really isn't strong enough, was heaped upon our Savior for your good and for mine. Yet many times, Jesus is also bound today in various ways. For example, we do not and cannot do this literally, but we do it figuratively by limiting his influence in our lives spiritually, refusing to serve him with a loving and obedient heart. I am sometimes stunned and amazed at the ease with which Christians, at least so called, turn away from Christ, turn their backs on him, and go into a life of sin, apparently without a second thought about themselves, about their mates, about their children, about anything but their own selfish desires. And yet we do that. And when we do things like that, we hinder the influence of Jesus in this world. Jesus spoke of our ability to do that when he asked in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I command you? If a man came up to you and called you friend, put his arm around you and stabbed you in the back, you'd wonder why, wouldn't you? Why did you call me friend while you were stabbing me in the back?" It is like Judas Iscariot coming up to Jesus at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, "Hail, Master," and kissing him. What hypocrisy. That limits the influence of Jesus. As a matter of fact, sometimes, and they're using it as an excuse, and I'm not justifying they're using it as an excuse, but sometimes you hear people say, "Well, you know, if what he's got or she's got's Christianity, just let me pass it by. And so, the influence of Jesus. Because you see, we don't think beyond people to the ultimate. I remember one time, a preacher came to me and he was a very sad man. And he said, "Well, you'll never guess what happened to me yesterday." Well, when a preacher says that, you know exactly what happened to him. I said, "Well, I probably can, but maybe you should tell me." "Well," he said, "the elders where I preach fired me." And I said, "Why in the world would they do a thing like that?" He said, "You know, I can't get an answer to that. They won't tell me what I've done wrong. They just said, 'You're going.'" So he said, "I'm going." He said, "I'll tell you one thing. I'm madder than a hatter." He said, "You're looking at the most angry man in this county, and if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I'd show them what's what." And I said, "Yeah, but you're right. You don't want to destroy all the good that you have done for the cause of Jesus Christ by reaping vengeance on those who, from all appearance, are wrong. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be like slapping the baby because your wife made you angry. And so, we need to be careful. We can and we do disobey, thus binding the greatest being in the universe to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, what he died to accomplish, because of our disobedience. Now, how can this be done since he is the Son of God and we're mere human beings? Well, this can be done by exercising a God-given ability that we call free will, the power of choice. We all have it, and we all use it constantly. You've used this ability dozens of times already today without ever thinking about it and without realizing what you were doing. Perhaps you sat down at the dinner table and thought, "Well, the waistline's a bit big. Today I'll eat broccoli instead of potatoes." That was exercising your power of choice, your free will. I'm not sure that I appreciate your taste in it, but that's beside the point. And so we all have it, and we all use it all the time. We are, most of the time, unaware of it. But only when the choices become difficult do we become aware of the fact that we're making them. When we don't like any of them, we try to get around all of them, don't we? And I guess that's human nature. In Joshua 24:15, we read the challenge that the great leader of ancient Israel gave to the people of God. He said, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose." There it is. Exercise your free will. Make your choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But then he also announced his choice. He said, "But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Joshua had made his choice. And on this occasion, Israel said, "We will too." But they didn't keep their word. Now, we're going to study the binding of Jesus in two units. The first one tonight, we're going to talk about how Christians sometimes do that. And I've already mentioned some of those ways to you. And then we're going to talk about how others bind Jesus. First of all, Christians can bind Jesus by conforming to the world, by being like the rest of the world. Someone might be thinking, "Well, if you're a Christian, you do everything I do. Why should I go to church and give them money? I'll just keep my money and have more pleasure." Secondly, by neglecting a study of the Bible. When we neglect a study of the Bible, we fail to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I can remember back in the days when you could buy very, very expensive Bibles. And they were bound in very, very precious bindings, leather bindings. One time, for the astronomical amount of $30, I bought one bound in seal skin. Now, it's illegal to kill seals anymore, so if you don't kill them, you can't get their skin, otherwise it makes them too nervous. And so you can't buy a Bible bound in seal skin anymore. Most, about the best leather we get anymore is calf skin. But when I bought that Bible, I remember the fellow in the store saying to me, "Now you want to treat that Bible gently, and you want to keep the leather well oiled. Because if you don't, it'll dry out and flake." And I said, "What will I use to oil it? What should I use to oil it?" And he said, "Palm oil." And I said, "You mean the oil from a coconut or a coconut tree?" And he said, "No, I mean the oil from these palms. Hold it a great deal. Read it often. And you'll find out that the covers will benefit from your study of the Bible. Not just your head, but your Bible itself." Well, I've always tried to do that, not just to preserve leather, but to know more about the Word of God. But you can't know more if you don't study more. How do you think a fellow gets an advanced degree, say a terminal degree, a PhD, in advanced mathematics? He doesn't get it by sitting around all day long saying, "The sum of two twos is four." He'll begin to talk to you about calculus and about the theories of mathematics and all of those sorts of things, you know. And when they get just beyond the mention of calculus, they lose me. But how did they come to know all of that? Studying. When we neglect to study the Bible, we bind the hands of Jesus, we render him unable to make us better people. By failing to pray at the right time. Paul said, "Pray without ceasing," and most certainly we ought always to be in the attitude of prayer. But sometimes there's the right time to pray, and sometimes there's the wrong time. For example, it would be wrong to pray, and it would be the wrong time to pray, if you were a thief stealing something and prayed, "Oh Lord, don't let the police catch me." God wouldn't listen to that. He wouldn't hear that at all. He's not going to pay attention to such ridiculousness. But failing in prayer is often a reason for failing in life. You know, James said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What's that mean? It means God answers prayer. Now, having said that, I want to say this. God answers prayer in three ways. Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait, but he always answers. He always answers those who are qualified to pray in the name of Jesus. So keep your prayer life rich. Now, I'm sure you have a rich prayer life. I would be amazed if that weren't the case. I know that I hear some beautiful, beautiful prayers uttered here in the presence of this audience during worship. And I don't think that could be done by people who don't pray. Privately, I mean. But don't get slack in it. Another thing that we can do to bind the hands of Jesus is by missing favorable times to share the gospel with other people. Several years ago, I remember in a Bible class here, Brother Howard Soule mentioning the fact that sometimes it took some wisdom to teach children the Bible. And if you said, "Now, every night at 7:30, you're going to be here at," I don't know whether that's the time he used or not, "but every night at 7:30, you're going to be here at the kitchen table, and I'm going to teach you the Bible for a half hour, whether you like it or not." He said, "They won't like it. They won't like it." But he said, "If they happen to be outside and see a worm and ask you about it, you can teach a great lesson about the power of God by talking to them about worms or whatever it might be that they see." I can recall when our kids were little, they'd get noisy when we were making a long trip in the car By the way, we have new neighbors in our neighborhood, and they have children. And I heard the children yesterday out in the backyard playing, and they were laughing and squealing and yelling and have a big time. And I thought to myself, oh, what music to the ears. How good it is to hear children playing again. You see, down in our neighborhood, everybody's at least 170. And it's great to have a young family in the neighborhood. 170 was a hyperbole, in case you're wondering. But we need to be very, very careful about missing favorable times. When is the best time to teach anybody anything about anything? When he asks a question. The interest is already there. All you have to do is take advantage of it. Now, sometimes you might have to say something that will generate the question. But the plain fact of the matter is, we can't force people to accept the gospel. We can't force them to talk about it. And so when the opportunity knocks, we should not fail to share it. One of my shortcomings all my life, brethren, something that I've grieved about from time to time, is that I don't see opportunities. Other people do. Used to have a friend that would come here often, and he also visited us at length when we lived in Vienna, West Virginia. I never have seen a man like him when it came to recognizing opportunities. And he was a missionary, and a great one, in the country of the Gambia. He went out among the heathen people of this dark continent that we call Africa, and he preached the gospel to them. But I never saw a man with so much ability to see opportunities. And I'd think to myself, why didn't I see that? And then I'd think, well, because you're stupid and he isn't. I said to him one day, when you're over there, illiteracy in that country, they tell me, is 97%. How do you know who to give a Bible to? How do you know who to ask to take a Bible correspondence course, for example? Well, he said, you look at their shirt pockets. And my immediate thought was, what in the world does a shirt pocket have to do with studying the Bible? He said, if they have eyeglasses in their pocket or a pen, then you know they read and write. And so you ask them to take Bible correspondence course. Brethren, I don't know that I'd have thought of that in 1,000 years. I would have stood on the street corner passing those things out to people who had no idea what they had in their hands. Sometimes when we go into these kinds of parts and places in the world, we have to educate the people. We have to teach them to read and write before we can teach them the gospel. So don't miss favorable times. You know, in this country, there's a lot of blessings. Almost everybody reads. I think the illiteracy rate now is below 10%, which means that more than 90% of all the people read and write, at least to some extent. And so we should never miss a favorable opportunity to share the gospel with someone who needs it, and there isn't anyone who does not need it. But how do others bind Jesus? Well, by rejecting God's great love. They say, I don't want that. By rejecting God's supreme grace, the gift. The word grace in our language comes from a Greek word, the fundamental meaning of which is a gift. A gift to people who do not deserve it. What was God's greatest gift to mankind? Our Lord Jesus Christ. By rejecting God's perfect cleansing power, the blood of Jesus, spurning it, turning away from it, and by rejecting God's incomparable reward of a home in heaven when life is over. That'll be our study next week, God willing. Christians can bind Jesus by conforming to the world. That is, being like it. Now, I realize that there are some areas of life in which we have no choice but to conform to the world. Since we no longer have a public transportation system in this country,
We've got to conform to the world when it comes to purchasing, maintaining, and driving automobiles. We have to conform to the world when it comes to shopping for groceries and preparing meals and eating them. And that's not what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, be not conformed to this world. He was talking about our not following after the sinful habits of the world. He wrote, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or carefully thought through service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My, oh my, what a passage. What a passage. I think we could probably preach on that for a year, but we won't do that tonight. Let's have a brief word study, though. What's the word conform mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word. You see, it's a big one there, and I'm already having tongue trouble, so I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But it means to fashion oneself according to another's pattern. If you went around all the time with a cigar in your hand, talking out of the side of your mouth, saying to little children, get away from me, boy, you bother me, you'd be conforming to W.C. Fields, wouldn't you? And it's kind of scary, to tell you the truth, how much Americans conform to Hollywood. But to conform or to live one's life according to another's pattern, it also means to force oneself into the world's mold. Whatever the world wants you to be, you strive to be that. Paul said, be not conformed. This appeals to our innate desire, I think, to mimic others, to be like other people, because, you know, everybody's doing it, whether they are or not. It can be very dangerous. Can be very, very dangerous. Paul said, don't do that. But he said, be transformed. This word likewise comes from a large Greek word or a long Greek word, which means to change from one form into another. To renovate or to make over. In other words, to convert. Transformation is best illustrated by a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. I read a story one time about two caterpillars crawling along on the ground. They looked up and saw a beautiful butterfly flying over them, and one of them said to the other, you'll never get me up in a thing like that. Well, the caterpillar turns into a moth of some kind. And we call it metamorphosis. This is the Greek word, metamorpho, transform. Now, it doesn't mean to become chameleon-like, but to renovate, to make over, to convert. This is done by renewing the mind, filling it with new thoughts, new truths, new desires, thinking differently. It means to become like Jesus in our thinking and in our manner of life. Transformation is a change that takes place from one form to another. I already mentioned this illustration, didn't I? The caterpillar becoming a butterfly is a change from one form to another. A sinner becoming a saint is a change from one form, one state to another. And one of them is far more beautiful and superior to the other. I'd much rather see butterflies in my garden than caterpillars. Wouldn't you? Caterpillars are worms that crawl on the earth. Butterflies are beautiful moths that fly wherever they want to go. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of seeing what is called the lunar moth or not. It's a huge moth, bigger than a man's hand. I remember the first time I saw one. We were at camp one night, sitting under a light, which is always a mistake, out in the woods because of mosquitoes like to feast on you. But we were sitting there trying to relax, talking, sort of joking, you know, and smacking our arms to kill the mosquitoes. And this huge moth flew over my head. And I said to my friend who was there, I think I was just buzzed by a Piper Cub. And the moth flew over and alighted on a tree. And he said, let's look at that thing. And we went over and looked at a beautiful grayish mauve color with huge green spots on the wings. And he said, you know, I've got a moth book. Now, I'd heard of moth balls, but I'd never heard of moth books. And he said, I'm going to go look and see what that thing is. And the next morning when we came to breakfast, he said, I found out what it is. It's a lunar moth. They have a life expectancy of 36 hours. And my response was, what a shame that something that beautiful cannot live longer than that. And he said, when they're in the act of dying, that's when we're likely to see them. Otherwise, they're off somewhere else. The change for the better is astounding so far as butterflies are concerned. It is so far as sinners are concerned who become saints too. And so it is with the Christian who transforms to become like Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus is the most beautiful and gracious person known. And when we can be like him, and we can be, if we renew our minds with the Word of God. It's the unhappy responsibility of preachers oftentimes to ride in funeral cars. And many, many years ago, I was riding down 2nd Street in a funeral car with a Mr. Lutz who had a funeral home on 2nd Street. And there was a member of our congregation, I mean this congregation, standing on the street corner waiting for the funeral procession to pass by so that he could cross the street. Isn't it wonderful that he wasn't so much in a hurry that he didn't slow down the funeral procession? But he didn't. He stood very patiently on the street while about 20 or 25 cars went past. And as we drove past him, the funeral director said to me, do you know that man standing right there? And I thought he was joking. And I said, yes, I think I do. I think I've seen him somewhere before. He said, I've only got one thing to say about that fella. And I said, what's that? He said, he's more like Jesus Christ than any other man I've ever met. What a compliment. I'll tell you, it was all I could do to keep the buttons on my shirt. But you see, that's because he has been renewing his mind with the Word of God for years and years. And when we do that, we grow to be like Jesus. Paul spoke of this transformation, that very process, when he wrote, but you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you might put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, there are true Christians, and then there are Christians who aren't. This process of renewal, this process of transformation, this process of conversion, if you please, comes through a study of the Word of God, either on your own or with the help of someone else. And there has to be a desire to want to know and to want to change and to change for the better. Christians bind Jesus by neglecting a study of the Bible, and you can see why from the remarks that I just made. Because if you know, if we do not know who Jesus was, how he lived, what he taught, both directly and through his inspired writers, he can't influence us. It's like George Washington influencing you if you'd never heard of him. Just won't happen. The Bible is the sole source of what we need to know to be saved from our sins. It's the sole source of what we need to know about Jesus. Oh, you'll pick up an acorn here and there in the huge history books of men about Jesus, but there's a whole fruitful forest in the Word of God. There's no other. And we must never get too busy to study the Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. J.C. Penney was an extraordinarily religious man. He founded a merchandising empire that still exists upon this earth and made him an extraordinarily wealthy man. You know what? J.C. Penney went almost 40 years before he ever missed Wednesday night Bible study in his church. And he one time said this, "If you're too busy to study the Bible on Wednesday night, you're too busy." Where in the world did a man with that kind of responsibility, directing that kind of a company, where in the world did he ever find time for Wednesday night Bible study? I don't know, but he did. And he chided his employees who didn't. The Apostle Peter urged in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." By the way, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking is what we were before we were Christians. "And as newborn babes or newly born infants desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." No milk, no growth. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," and who realizes what the meaning of forgiveness is and does not know that the Lord is gracious? Begin with the easy things. Begin with milk. Then proceed to the more challenging and more difficult things that Paul called meat in his letter to the Corinthian church. If you form opinions or beliefs based on your Bible study, don't force them on other people. If they disagree with you, they're yours. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, "Do you have an opinion? Hast thou faith? Keep it to thyself before God." So be careful what you demand that other people accept, even though you've studied carefully. Continue to study. You may be corrected by the Word of God and change your mind. I've done that a lot of times. I heard a fellow say one time at a lectureship, "I haven't changed my mind in 40 years. And I heard some people chuckle around over the audience, but my reaction was, "Oh, you poor man, you haven't grown in Christ." What a tragedy, especially when you claim to be a teacher of other people. So let it be an exciting passion with you and with me to know more about Jesus. We even sing about it, you know. "More about Jesus would I know." We cannot stay with milk. No matter how pure, we must move on to the solid food of the Word of God. And I sometimes find resentment in the congregation about a preacher toward a preacher who tries to do that. He says, "Let me teach you something more difficult." And brethren will often shake their heads and say, "I don't understand what he's talking about," and they take a nap. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it." And then he added, "And even now, you're still not able." That church was in bad shape. We've already learned that from looking at the first five chapters of the first letter, haven't we? It is in this manner that we grow into spiritual people. You know, even some of our brethren are taking the position that to be spiritual means to make a lot of noise during worship, to shout, to raise your hands, to clap, to whistle, and things of that nature. That's not spirituality. You do the same thing as that at a football game, don't you? If you go over to watch WVU play, do you sit there in a prayerful, quiet attitude, thinking about things holy and divine? Well, if you do, you'll miss the football game. No, at football, I remember Charles Pugh one time, back when he was preaching full time, on one Lord's Day morning, he came to services, and he could hardly speak above a whisper. And I said, "What in the world happened to you?"
He said, "I went to a WVU game yesterday."
Well, I knew what happened to him. And it wasn't spiritual, was it? You don't need rock and roll music, even gospel rock, to be spiritual. What you need is the Word of God and to live according to it. We have no wish to hear the rebuke that Paul gave to the Hebrews, and yet we must. "For though by this time," he said to those people, "you ought to be teachers, you have need someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." And so you don't expect a four-day-old baby to sit down with a knife and fork and eat a steak, do you? We don't expect that of Christian infants either. The Bible, friends, is not past understanding. This has been said, "Oh, you can't understand the Bible. You can't understand it." And we've heard that so much that even those of us in the church are beginning to believe it. I've had members of the church tell me, "Well, I don't study it much because I can't understand it." You know what Paul said about that? To the Ephesian brethren, he wrote in Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, "He made known to me the mystery," and the mystery here is equal to the gospel, "as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." If you read what I've taught you about the gospel, Paul says you'll understand it. Sometimes when people tell me they can't understand the Bible, I ask them if they'll go home and read Ephesians 3, 3 and 4. But Christians bind Jesus by failing to enrich their lives with prayer. Jesus is our great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews said, "He came to this earth and suffered death to become that high priest, that heaven might be open to our prayers." It is his desire that we approach the throne of grace boldly, openly, frankly, with our petitions and our praises of God. From Hebrews 4:15 and 16, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we're having a rough time, that's where we need to go, to the throne of God. God cannot honor and answer prayers that are never uttered to Him. Though He can, He does not read our minds, then grant what we need without our ever asking. Jesus said, when you pray, pray saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." Doesn't God know we need daily bread? Why should I ask Him? I had an elder in the church one time, and I hope he was joking, and I think he was, saying, "I don't pray to God much," because he said, "God's got so many important things to take care of, I don't want to clutter up His ears with prayers." God never misses a prayer, and His ear never becomes cluttered. If it did, He wouldn't be God. And so I think he was just jerking my chain, as we sometimes say. Jesus said, "Ask, you'll get it. Seek, you'll find it." And in this context, he was talking about prayer. Failure to pray results in, number one, ignoring one of the reasons for the death of Jesus upon the cross. Number two, binding Him so far as God's answering prayer is concerned. Number three, ignoring the example of Jesus Himself. Jesus was a prayerful man. And if He needed to be, how much more do I need to be? By ignoring the intercession that Jesus makes at the throne of God for us, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." What a great religion we have, brethren. Let us therefore pray without ceasing. There was a good reason for that command. Christians bind Jesus by failing to share the gospel. On his resurrection day, Jesus gave this command to his apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Mark recorded, and we've already noticed these this evening, the command this way. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Luke recorded that he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name or by his authority to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." These are records of what we call the Great Commission, and great it is. In these verses, we have God's simple plan of salvation. First, the gospel is to be taught. It's to be preached. Secondly, it is to be received and believed. Thirdly, repentance is to follow that. Fourthly, with baptism, the final step in becoming a Christian. In every case of conversion in the New Testament, Jesus used one or more of his disciples to tell the good news of his death, his burial, his resurrection to save man from sin. This was the only way it was ever done. Jesus didn't do it himself. He didn't send the Holy Spirit to do it himself. He sent men to do it. First his apostles, and then those who followed them. This is the only way it can be done. God has no other plan. There is no plan B when it comes to saving the world. And so, if we keep the gospel to ourselves, keep it a deep, dark secret in our own souls, we forget that every day countless of precious people die with no hope of eternal life, perhaps due to our silence. This need not happen if we will both individually and collectively, as people individually and as the church as a whole, tell the story to Jesus, to our friends, and to our loved ones. If we do not, we have bound Jesus. For he can only save those who come to him by faith. "The just shall live by faith," Paul declared in Romans 1:17. And the only way to gain faith is by hearing the word of God, he said in Romans 10:17. If we withhold that which God, which makes faith, we bind Jesus, and he cannot save those who have no faith. Can't be done. Why? God's chosen to do it another way. And so, in the material world, that would be criminally negligent homicide. So what is it in the spiritual world, friends? The enemies of Jesus bound him. Let's never be guilty of doing anything that even hints that we're the enemies of our Savior. Let's not bind him. Let's give him full rein in our lives. Few, if any, would ever intentionally bind Jesus, but we may become so busy, or for some other reason, that we do it without intending to. You can do that, you know. Dearly beloved, the result would be the same, regardless of the motive. Friend, do you understand your need for a Savior? If so, we invite you this evening to come to him by believing with all of your heart that he is the Son of God. This is the fourth time I've gone over this plan of salvation in this lesson tonight. By repenting of every sin committed against him, by confessing that you believe that he is the Son of God, to be washed clean of all sin in the waters of baptism where you're cleansed by his blood. People deny that, but the Bible still says it. And every time I open it up, I check just to see if it's still there. And it is. God has spared no expense of heaven to save you. All he asks you to do is to respond and to live a faithful and devoted life as long as you live on this earth, and he will give you a crown of life. Jesus got a crown of thorns. We'll get a crown of life. If you are a Christian but you're not faithful, return to Jesus by repenting of all the sins you've ever committed against him, by confessing public sin if such you have, and by praying with us for the restoration of your souls. That's God's plan. I can cite you scripture with no problem whatsoever. Matter of fact, if you just turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll read the whole plan right there. So whatever your spiritual need is, Jesus waits to care for it if you'll come to him. But if you don't, you've bound him. Please release Jesus and let him have your life while we stand together and while we sing.
Days are filled with sorrow.